You know, as you, keep dreaming is right. As as you get older, you know, your mind isn't quite what it used to be. Most of you in here don't understand it. Some of us in here understand it. But as you get older and you see people that you know their names, but the one thing about getting older is that you make so many new friends, you know? I mean, do you hear about the president went to an Alzheimer's facility, and he walked up to a person, and he said to the lady, "Do you know who I am?" And she said, "No, but if you go to the front desk, they'll tell you." That's pretty much how I feel this morning. But it's good to see you. It's good to see you all. Well, we are embarking on a very adventurous endeavor in studying Isaiah, because it is, as you all know, in the Old Testament, it is a very thick book, 66 chapters. And the fact of the matter is it requires reading. So I want to encourage you to actually consider reading the text thoroughly more than once as you study it. And it will not be a study like the ones we did last year in Proverbs and prior to that Psalms, where you can kind of wing it. It'll be hard to wing this study. But of course, you know, some of us wing it no matter what. I mean, I get that, including me this morning right here. Yeah, it's fun getting old, I'll tell you. All right, so here's the thing. It is Old Testament, and the other thing that happens in the Old Testament is that we have to deal with the fact that not only is it Old Testament, but it also is history. We have to understand the history in order to understand what it is that Isaiah is saying, to whom is he saying it, and what is the context. Today, what we're going to do is actually go through some of the materials that you have in front of you will be part of this this lesson tonight. And so if you will turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, we will start by actually reading a couple of verses. Now, if you want to find Isaiah, if you go to about the middle of your Bible, you've got Psalms. So if you flip it open to the middle, you've got Psalms. If you go to the right, you get Proverbs, and then you're on your way. Then Ecclesiastes, and sooner or later, after the Song of Solomon, you'll run into Isaiah. I'm not being facetious. Yesterday at pastor's meeting, on Monday at pastor's meeting, Alistair said, "Let's turn to Esther, and I want to look at the next chapter I'm going to do," and I couldn't find Esther. All the pastors are around they're all around the table, and my brain shut down, one of those senior moments, and I'm saying, this is absolutely incredible. I can't find Esther. And
do you have a Hebrew Bible?
Do I have a Hebrew Bible? Yeah, no, believe me. That wouldn't be much help to me either. All right, so there we go. If you found Isaiah, here we are in Isaiah chapter 1. Let's just read a verse or two. "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." Father, as we come to your word tonight, I just ask that you might open our minds and our hearts and our very souls to truth, that you might begin to change us by the power of your Spirit as we study your word. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so if you think about what it's like when you talk to your neighbors and your friends, and perhaps yourself even, as you think about what is life really like, I wonder what the truth is about what happens after death. I wonder why we're going through all the things we do in life, and all of us are aging, and there's all these questions. And, you know, you have the story of the elephant and the blind men. It's a classic story where one blind man feels the trunk, and he says, "Oh, I see an elephant as long, has a long hose." Someone else feels the leg, so it's a big item. Somebody feels the tail, it's, "No, an elephant is something totally different than that. And so the story goes that that's what religion is like, that everybody is feeling something differently, but that God is the elephant and you just can't quite get to know him. Now, that's only true if the elephant is silent. But what we are told here and what we must understand is that God speaks. That's what he says here. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. So that we can't make up what God is like. He actually has spoken to us in his word. And we're going to start right there, 2 Timothy 3:16. Absolutely right. Every word is God-breathed. So as we come to the study of the Bible, we come to discover who he is. Now, our friends and neighbors who have no religion or who are kind of wandering and wondering what things are like are left to their own devices. I wonder if I've been good enough. I wonder if I'm too bad. I feel okay, but I wonder what's going to happen when that day comes. We don't have to wonder. God has spoken, and he has told us what he is like and what his requirements are. And we're going to see a great deal of what he dislikes in those that are called his own people. That's the amazing thing about the study of Isaiah. Now, if you look at the first verse, it says it is the vision of Isaiah. So let us understand this, that Isaiah was a seer. He had a vision God gave to him, and all of the words that we're going to study came to Isaiah in a vision. He was someone who saw things differently. Actually, he got a new perspective on life because God gave him this vision. Well, if you keep that in your mind as we study, I think you will discover that the Bible actually has far more interest and far more power when you realize that it is God speaking to you directly through his word. All right, so let's do a little background. When we study the Bible, we have to come to grips with what is it that we're studying. What is the genre of the material? Well, first of all, let's talk about who's writing. This guy, Isaiah, is a prophet. And so you have to ask the question, what is a prophet? By the way, I've given you all of this written down in your notes because I didn't want you to have to write all of this. So these slides on the sheet, if you have the note sheet there, the slides should all be written there for you. But what is a prophet? Well, prophets are preachers of the covenant, its terms, its blessings for obedience and curses on disobediences. They are sent as God's mediators to explain the often perilous situations of the covenant people in their unfaithfulness and rebellion, and to summon them to repent and renew their trust. So a prophet comes to speak to the people of God. He comes with God's message for God's people. We understand that. That's the man who wrote this book. His function is as a prophet, a seer. God has given Isaiah God's word. Next thing we have to come to grips with is the genre. We don't come to the Bible and read it all the same. You don't read a letter from Paul like you read Isaiah. You don't read Solomon like you read Genesis. You have to know what is the genre. And the genre we're going to study this semester is prophecy. So what is prophecy? Prophecy is the interpretation of history from the standpoint of God's covenant word and promise. Prophecy is looking at the world through God's covenant promise. That was the key to the ministry of the prophets. They interpreted history on the basis of what God had said in his covenant. God is faithful to his word always, no matter the consequences for himself or for his people. He is faithful in the blessings he sends, but no less faithful in the chastisement and judgment of his own. So what we discover is God is always truthful and always stands by what he says. So we have a prophet, a man who looks at history through the covenant of God, what God has said, and we have prophecy. And so let's just take a look at what is Isaiah, the book? What is it comprised of? And again, I think I've given this to you, but Mark Diver has put it this way. Let me give you a basic outline of Isaiah. First of all, it has 66 chapters. And with the exception of four chapters in the middle, the entire book is made up of poetry, oracles, and prophecy. Again, you read poetry and oracles differently than you read a letter. So there's some interpretation required. Chapters 1 to 35 consist of prophecy and poetry about God and his expression towards his people. Then in chapters 36 to 39, the poetry stops and a dramatic historical event is recorded, the siege of Jerusalem by Assyria. We are going to talk about that in a minute. And then in chapters 40 to 66, the prophecy and poetry returns. On a broad scale, we can say that the first half of Isaiah contains more doom and gloom. And we're going to be studying the first half of Isaiah this semester. So there will be much doom and gloom. That's not bad, because at least God is speaking and telling us what he doesn't like about us so that we can make corrections. So there's doom and gloom in the first 35. At the second half, 40 to 66, offers more reason for hope. Yet in all of it, Deaver says, the people of Judah are enticed to trust in things they should not trust in. That is the main thing, that God's people are actually trusting in things that they ought not trust in. And that is what draws them away from God and what takes them away from God's perspective of life. Now, you know, the fact is, that's exactly what's happening to all of us. Derek Thomas, in his commentary, uses the word church throughout the whole commentary of Isaiah. Now, of course, when we're thinking Old Testament, and of course it's written to the Jewish people, but Derek Thomas calls them the church. Now, church comes from the Greek word ecclesia, which means the called out ones. Ecclesia, you've heard that term, the ecclesiastical. Well, it's people who are called out from the world. And so, since the Old Testament Jews were called out to be God's people, Derek Thomas calls them the church because they're called out. We usually use the word church for New Testament, the people that are called out to follow Christ. And when I first started reading Derek on this, I didn't like the fact that he called the Old Testament Israel the church. It didn't make sense to me. But the more we understand the Old Testament, the more sense it makes. In other words, God has called a people to himself, and just because they happen to be Jewish doesn't mean that they're actually all the Jewish people are doing what they ought to do. In fact, what we're going to discover is they're mostly not doing what they ought to do, but they're doing what they ought not do. Well, that's wonderful, because we look in the Old Testament and say, well, that was then. But when he calls them church, it points to you and me, because now we're living in the New Testament. And guess what? Isaiah all of a sudden has application directly to you and me. Because if we're the called out ones as Christians, and if we are Christians, if we believe we are Christians, and we now read Isaiah, what Isaiah was referring to in the Old Testament also applies to those of us in the New Testament who are called out to follow Christ. So you're going to discover that Isaiah is going to be tremendously challenging. The book of Isaiah is one of the great masterpieces of the world's literature. It expresses in beautiful language many ideas that are so simple that a child can understand them. And it also presents teaching so profound and so involved that scholars can spend their lives digging into them and constantly gaining new glimpses of God's truth. Ladies, I bet there are a few people here who have never studied the Bible before. And I will tell you that it would be easy to be overwhelmed in this Bible study. Please don't feel overwhelmed. God is speaking, and he speaks to you through his word. And you can always get something from him as you study his word. Don't be overwhelmed by this study. Do your best as you go along, and you will discover at the end of 12 weeks that you have learned much, and our prayer is that you will have changed much from the inside. So don't be overwhelmed by this. because it is a little bit challenging, Old Testament and history and all of this. So don't let tonight drive you away from the study. It is so profound that we will never plumb its depths, but yet it is so obvious that even the slightest child will be able to learn lessons from the study of Isaiah. All right? So I want to encourage you, just do the work and ask God to teach you. All right, who is this guy Isaiah? Well, let me tell you, we don't know. We don't know much about this guy. What we do know about him is he's the son of Amoz, because he tells us that. We'll know a little bit later on that he has he's married and he has two children. And we know that the meaning of his name is Yahweh has saved. Yahweh has saved. Other than that, we don't know much. I think God is very wise. He only gives us what we need to know. Otherwise, we would probably look more towards physical and outward things than we would towards the spiritual things he's trying to teach us. So we don't know much about the man other than he is a seer and God has given him this message. Now, I'm going to go through some of the materials that you'll find within your notebook. And I thought it might be helpful to do this rather than leave it to yourselves. The setting of Isaiah is pretty important. And you can see this map. I'm not sure what page it's on, but it's in one of those pages there. Now, the first thing we need to understand in the setting is that there are two kingdoms. Now, those of us that have been studying the Bible for a while, we understand that. I learned about it last year. But the fact is, let me explain what has happened here. You will note that there is a line here, and this is Israel, and it was divided after Solomon's reign. Rehoboam and Jeroboam split the kingdom, and you can see that Jerusalem is here in the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel had 10 tribes. They were the northern kingdom. And the importance of this is that both the northern and the southern kingdom were going against God's will. Certainly splitting into two kingdoms was against God's will, but both of them ultimately fall to either the Assyrians or the Babylonians. Now, Isaiah preached mostly to the southern kingdom. So he is concerned about Judah. He is concerned about what is going to happen with those tribes, those two tribes. This might be helpful. This shows us, and you have this also in your materials. This shows us that after David and then Solomon, we have Rehoboam and Jeroboam having the split. We have Jerusalem, the capital of the south, Shechem, the capital of the north, and then we have listed all of the kings of the northern kingdoms and the southern kingdom. So that as we look at the southern kingdom and as you look at Isaiah, what we learned in the first sentence is that he was the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah, that is the southern kingdom, and Jerusalem in the days of, and here we go, Uzziah. You see, here's Uzziah, and Jotham, and Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So Isaiah is prophesying during these four kings. That's what that little diagram is about. You just want to make a note, if you look up at the northern kingdom, there are like 10 kings going on during the time that Isaiah is preaching to the south. So let's just, also in your materials, this background material has a line or two about each of these kings. Let me just give it to you. It's in there as well. Uzziah, it was in the final year of Uzziah's reign that Isaiah actually came to grips with his call. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. So Uzziah is an important king. He is, in fact, a good king. He came to power when he was 16 years old. Honestly, he became proud like his dad, and he burned incense to foreign gods. But basically, he was a good king. But because of his response as a king, he was smitten by leprosy in the latter years. And then we have this magnificent day of the death of Uzziah. Uzziah was such an important king to the southern kingdom that the day that he died would have been marked on the calendar. It would have been like JFK. Where were you when JFK? Where were you on 9/11? It was one of those events. And so in Isaiah 6, we read, in the year that King Uzziah died. You see, everybody knew what that was. Everybody knew that this was a specific day in a specific time. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting up on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah had a day that was a day in time when the reality, if you read on, and you'll get this in a couple of weeks, where he is told to go and to prophesy. So King Uzziah, good king, important. Then came Jotham, the son of Uzziah. Son of Uzziah. And he was an okay king. You can read about him in 2 Chronicles 27. Again, you have all of this in your notes. The third king then was Ahaz. Ahaz was a horrible king. He was faithless. He closed the temple, and he used the temple money to pay tribute to Assyria. Now, let me tell you what the backdrop is here. Take a look at this. This is, and you've got this again in your materials, but here is Israel, this little strip of land. Here is Damascus, Syria. Here is Assyria. Here is Babylon. By the way, just as an aside, you heard the news today. Damascus, Syria, look at its proximity to Israel. Nothing has changed. All of the pressures that we're talking about that the kings are going through are going on today in Israel. That's really interesting. Actually, I think you're going to find the book of Isaiah to be very, very applicable today. So what we discover is that the main pressure is coming from Assyria. They were a warlike nation that took over many, many countries. And the pressure was that the northern and southern kingdoms would fall to Assyria. And actually, Ahaz was so worried about this that he actually gave Assyria money from the treasury of the temple. So he took what was God's and he gave it to humans for protection. You can see the spiritual lack of trust and the moving away from what God is calling his people to do. All right. So Ahaz dies and Hezekiah comes to power. He was the greatest king since David. And the Assyrian problem, threat, was still there, but he dealt with it much better than the others. And then finally comes Manasseh, and Manasseh then is a bad king. And the bulk of Isaiah's ministry was during Ahaz and Hezekiah. All right, so again, I know this is kind of boring, but I want you to understand the context as we start to hear from God. God is speaking into a real context in history. This is real. These are real people. These are real problems. These are real circumstances, just like today. And so God is actually speaking in to those circumstances. Now, this is a handy thing that we've included. Essentially, what you have are the prophets and the kings that they prophesied to, which is kind of nice to know as you're studying the Old Testament. And you can see here that Isaiah is prophesying to Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And here are the years of the kings. So that's just a resource for you historically. Are you overwhelmed yet? Okay, good, good. I'm glad. Now, Assyria is really pressing upon the northern kingdom. In fact, they are about to come down and take Samaria and this northern area. So Israel tries to make alliances with Syria and with Egypt to put off, with Syria, yeah, and Egypt to do battle with Assyria. So they're making alliances to solve this problem. And quite honestly, since they didn't turn to God and they wouldn't listen to the prophets that God sent to them, they were overcome by Assyria, came down and took over the northern kingdom in 722 BC. Assyria is the main problem and the biggest threat to Judah, that is the southern kingdom, in chapters 1 to 39. So as Isaiah is prophesying, the problem in the southern kingdom is exactly the same. Assyria now is going to not only take over, but they are really close. Now they're really at the door. And so Isaiah is prophesying. Turn to Isaiah 10 with me, just to point out that the most important part of what we're going to study today, I believe, is this. Isaiah 10:5. I shouldn't put it that way. That's not the most important part, but an important fact. Here we go. 10:5. Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I commanded him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Why is Assyria so strong? Because God is using these godless people, the rod of my anger. God is using Assyria to judge his own people. Now, you can imagine Jews crying to God, why are you allowing this to happen? When in fact, we're going to see as Isaiah prophesies that they're doing everything wrong. Next week, when you read the first chapter, you go, well, I get it now. I know why God was angry. You don't have to go any farther than the first chapter. But here's the note. God uses godless people because he's the God of all people. He can use anyone he chooses in any way he chooses, and he actually chooses the godless to come and judge his own people. And it is horrible. When Assyria comes down, they take most of the people out of the northern kingdom and move them to Assyria. They take some Assyrians and come down and take over the land in Israel. That, by the way, is how we got Samaritans as being half-breeds when Jesus walks the earth and the Samaritan woman at the well. And it's all confused because they're not really Jewish. They're kind of half-Jewish and half something else, Assyrian. And that's why the Jews and the Samaritans, Samaritans didn't get along. And so this is a result. Now, this is later on. But Assyria comes down and carries the northern kingdom away in 722 BC. And the fact is, this is God who is doing this. And it's an important thought as we think about what's going on even in the world today. We won't jump there today, but there's plenty of thought to be given there. All right, let's talk about the genre, this idea of Isaiah. And what is the bulk of what Isaiah is trying to say? So I've just put it in three sentences here. Here's what Isaiah is saying to Judah. This is his message. You have broken the covenant, so you must repent. Isaiah 3:8 says, for Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. All of the things that they were doing were against God's rules and against God's desires for them. Isn't it just like your kids or your grandkids? If you tell them what they should do, they will not do it. And if you try to protect them and stop them, they want to do it more. And I guess we don't have to go to our kids and our grandkids. We can actually look in the mirror and see that. And the fact of the matter is, we as human beings want to do what we ought not do. And here, there are consequences. There are consequences for our decisions, and there are consequences for our actions. You may not have the consequences immediately, but there are consequences, and that's what's going on here. Hundreds of years, hundreds of consequences, and finally God says, I've had enough. But he sends his prophet, and he tells them, you've broken the covenant, so you must repent. If you do not repent, God will bring judgment. That is true. God tells us over and over. But here's the really important part. Even when God judges us, there's a future of hope and restoration. In fact, that's the main line of prophecy for Isaiah. You've sinned against God, repent. If you don't repent, you will be judged. But even after you are judged, God is loving and caring, and he will restore you. And if you think about it now in the course of history, as we look back at it, what we can see is that Isaiah was talking about the Messiah who was to come. He's talking about a restoration of what was to be the perfect place in Eden. That he's talking about the hope of what's going to come in the future. And we will get to that soon enough. But what we have to come to grips with is Isaiah is talking about what happened in his time. He's also talking about what's happened in our times. And he was talking about the Messiah that was going to come. And as we come to grips with that, we can then even look to the future, to the new heavens and the new earth. So this book spans God's economy. God gave his covenant to his people. His people disobeyed. God judges them. He promises that he's going to send someone to solve their problem. He sends Jesus. Jesus solves the problem by dying on the cross in payment for the sins. And those of us who are God's people trust in Jesus. And we look forward to the new heaven and the new earth when we are present with him in glory. And all of this is transpiring as we live. And it happened in the past. And it's looking forward to the future. So that this, all of God's word, but Isaiah transcends even the time in which we live. So we must recognize the audience, God's people, and the genre that it is prophecy. All right. Alan McCrae says this. While all that Isaiah wrote had a very definite meaning for the people of his own day, it must always be kept in mind that Isaiah wrote not only for his contemporaries, but also for future generations. That's just what I said. All right. The book of Isaiah, if we were going to do the whole book, has three main themes. They are portraits of Christ, Christ the King, Christ the Servant, and Christ the Conqueror. This first book is what we're going to be studying this semester, is essentially Christ the King. And we'll see as we go through the study that we're looking forward to the King who is going to come and solve the problem. And so we're back to, Hear, O heavens, look at Isaiah 1. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Now turn with me to Isaiah 32. In Isaiah 32:1, it says, Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule in justice. So we have this vision that a king is going to come. If you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, which you will get to sooner than you think. Isaiah chapter 9 is what we read almost every Christmas. And what we're going to discover that this king who is going to come is one in 9:7, the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So you see, this whole thing is God's plan. You can see that God knows what he's going to do, and he knows that he's going to send the solution to the problem of his own people, those who have turned from him. But he still gives hope. And that hope is, of course, Christ. And so Isaiah is looking forward to the better king who is to come. But here's the thing, and here's the key for you and me. You cannot have Jesus rescue without Jesus rule. Tim Keller is absolutely right. Because if you think about it, we all want to be rescued from the problems. We want to be rescued from hell. We want to have salvation. We want to trust in Christ to make sure that we don't go where we ought not go. We want forgiveness for our sins. But not many of us want Christ's rule over us. We don't really want, we become just like the Old Testament Jewish people. They did all the rituals. They wanted to be the people of God, but they didn't want to live out what was required to be a one of the people of God. And I think nothing's changed. That's why I think this is going to be a very impactful study. Because there's nothing changed. There's nothing new. And we are the church, just as they were the church. Now, I'm not talking about losing salvation. I'm talking about living out the power that Christ lives in. So you can't have rescue by Christ if you don't have the rule of Christ. Minute or two and we're done here. You're going to see three reoccurring critiques of Judah. Three things that Judah does wrong over and over. And these also are guilt-inducing in our generation. Social oppression, that is, taking advantage of the poor. Religious ritualism, going through the motions, doing all of the sacrifices, doing everything that God requires, but it's all external. And cultural idolatry. In other words, loving what the culture loves rather than what God wants us to love. I mean, I said this to the guys last night. I don't think I'm an idolater until I heard that the Browns lost, and I'm really bummed. And then I find out that the Indians lost too. And I'm going, why does that upset me so much? Because I'm idolizing stuff I shouldn't be. And that's at this level. Let's not even talk about, you know, the house I wish I had, or the money, or my 401k. And let's not even talk about that. But when you think about how we as the church are indulged in cultural idolatry, we're going to discover that everything Isaiah has to say to Judah, he really has to say to you and me. And this will be an eye-opening time, I think, for most of us. Now, here's the thing. The Bible is meant to be the bread of life for everyday consumption, not cake for special occasions. It's quite a bread. And you know, this is really important. You know, as I talk to my kids, now they're grown, they have kids of their own, but I was in business when they were growing up. And so my wife and I were, once we came to know who Christ was, we're studying the Bible in Bible studies, leading Bible studies, doing all of these things long before I was a pastor. Now I'm a pastor and I've got my grandkids. And the most difficult thing to explain to them is that I would be reading the Bible, I would be doing Bible studies whether I was a pastor or not. Being a pastor doesn't mean that I do the Bible study. Being a Christian is. Means that I want to be in the Bible. And if I were to actually be honest with you, I think it's actually easier not to be a pastor and be in the Bible, because this is now my job. And it becomes like something you have to do. And what happens when you have to do something? You don't want to do it, okay? So, but I think this is really important for each one of us, that we must be in the Word every day, because it is the Word that the only thing, the power of God speaking to us through His Word, is the only thing we have to combat all that the world is throwing at us. Every day we are engulfed with TV and radio and everything else, with the world's ideas. And why wouldn't we go along with the world if we didn't have anything to counterbalance the world? That's why we study the Scriptures, and it's to be a daily study. Because quite candidly, you could miss a couple of days, and before you know it, it's a couple of weeks. That's the truth. So it's meant to be the bread of life, not just for special occasions, okay? God spoke eloquently. through Isaiah. And if you have an interest in the Bible at all, Isaiah will reward a very close reading. So what's the goal for the semester? The goal is, The goal for the semester, though, is studying Isaiah and getting a better view of Christ. And we will as we study Isaiah. Now, here's the thing. As Christians, we want to be righteous. Righteousness is the commitment to the Lord's revelation of what is true and right. So as we study the Bible, the Lord reveals to us what is true, what is right. That's righteousness. Faithfulness is fidelity or steadfastness in holding to what righteousness requires. In other words, you can know what to do and not do it. So you can think that you're righteous by having a knowledge of what is right and thereby thinking that you are righteous when in fact you're not actually faithful in what is righteousness. The judgments of God are both inevitable and inescapable. Nations can turn their backs on him or choose the way of self-pleasing or self-salvation, or as they may call it, collective security with impunity. But God is not mocked. And I tell you this in light of what's going on in the world today and what's going on in our society today. As though we could live without God, as though we can make up what it's all about, remember where we started. God has spoken. And he's speaking to you and to me as we study Isaiah this week and this year. Okay. So here's a couple of questions for you. Is Jesus really your king? Simple question. When you think about everything that it means to be a king, to be a sovereign, are we really bowing down to him? Is Jesus your only confidence in this life? I think of the Heidelberg Catechism. What is the only confidence in life or in death? Jesus is the only confidence we have. If you're putting confidence in anything else, including ritualism, including coming to this Bible study, including being a good person, you're missing it. Can you really and truly trust God? Isn't that a question that many of us over the years have had to answer when there's been difficulty? You're going to see in the study of Isaiah real trial and tribulation. God actually comes and takes his people and kills them with the rod of the Assyrians. Pretty dramatic and serious stuff. Can you really trust him? That's going to be the question. And last but certainly not least, is your spiritual life authentic? Authentic. Are you going through the motions, or actually are you seeking him as you seek his word? Well, I know that was a lot of stuff. Most of it was history. Next week starts the really good stuff, getting into the word. Let me give you a suggestion. One of the ladies in the leader circle suggested this, and it's absolutely right. If you find, when you look at it, we ask you every week, give us 5 observations. You'll probably come up with 500 observations, but give you 5 observations, then we give you 5 questions to ask, to answer. If you're having difficulty in the observations, it might be wise to do the questions first, so that you have a little direction into what to look for, and then you'll also then see all kinds of things as you open your Bible. If you're finding it really difficult, do what you can. Just the most important thing is that you spend time with the Lord in his word, and you will be blessed, I guarantee it, on the basis of God's promise. Father, thank you for each one that's here tonight, and thank you for your word. Of all of the many words tonight, I just pray, Father, that we will come to grips with the reality that you have spoken, you have told us exactly what you expect, and you have enabled us to do that which you expect in the sending of your Son. Help us to grow closer to you, to repent from our sin, and to trust you in every circumstance, no matter how bleak or how difficult it seems. We thank you that you are our only comfort in life and in death. We praise you tonight in Jesus' name.